Dear Lord, I ask that you would make us deep wells, cisterns of living water, unlike the dry wells that we made for ourselves that Pastor Samuel mentioned last week. Let the word dwell richly in us, Lord. May we rightly hold your scriptures high because it is your word that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for your triumphal entry. We thank you for the people who are saying, Hosanna to the King. Praise be to you. Holy is the Lord. Lord, we ask that this day our meditations of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last night, just so you know, I only put one kid to sleep. So, you know, maybe the odds are going up a little bit with a few more kids now. But so we'll see. So I called Pastor Doug yesterday, and I said, if there's one guy who can jump on like a Palm Sunday joke, just, you know, like that, it would be Pastor Doug. But he said, man, it's been a while, so I don't have one kind of in reserve. So I found a Pastor Doug-esque joke for Palm Sunday. And so it says, one Palm Sunday, a little boy had a sore throat, and he had to stay home from church with a sitter. When the rest of the family came home, they were carrying palm branches. The little boy asked what they were for. His father told him that the people held them over Jesus' head when he walked by. In a sad, disappointed voice, the little boy said, wouldn't you know it? The one Sunday I miss, Jesus shows up. So hopefully I rightly held up the tradition of Pastor Doug and joke before the sermon. So Zechariah 3 is where we're headed. And this is going to be a little bit like, if any of you know sword drill, where you look up passages really quick. But it's going to be a lot easier because I believe most of them will be up there. So, because I don't have much to say, but God's word, it's got a lot. So let's read Zechariah 3, though. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access. Among those who are standing here, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine, under his fig tree. Praise be the reading of God's word. So, a little background on Zechariah and also Haggai, which I don't know if you remember, but Stephen Kurt read from Haggai a couple months ago. One of our missionaries to Africa there. But after the exile, the Babylonian exile, they were there for 70 years, long time. They felt abandoned by God, even though they weren't. So then there's the return people who come and they start rebuilding the temple for just a short while, and then there's a lot of difficulties, and the rebuilding of the temple stops. And so this takes place about 16 or 17 years after that. And Haggai's book is about rebuilding the temple. And God has a reproof for his people. He says, you're building your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins. You're living at leisure in your own houses while my temple is not rebuilt. It's just lying in ruins, just barely built. And so Zechariah is also a contemporary. About 2 months after Haggai starts, Zechariah has his visions. And his words to the people are very encouraging. It talks about God being with us. All of his visions involve God with us. And also his judgment as well, but also this future portion of where God is going to be with us through eternity. This is around 520 B.C., and we've got about 42,000 exiles who came with the guys Zerubbabel, who's the governor now, and Joshua the high priest, who this passage is about. So John Calvin said about the book of Zechariah, this doctrine may be fitly applied to our age, for we see how Satan rises up great forces. We see how the whole world conspires against the church to prevent the increase or the progress of the kingdom of Christ. When we consider how great the difficulties which meet us, we are ready to faint and become wholly dejected, says Calvin. Let us then remember that it is no new thing for enemies to surpass great mountains in elevation, but that the Lord can at length reduce them to a plain. This then our shield can cast down and lay prostrate whatever greatness the devil may set up to terrify us. For as the Lord then reduces a great mountain to a plain, when Zerubbabel was able to do nothing, so at this day, however boldly may multiplied adversaries resist Christ's efforts will be in vain. End quote. So whatever the age, we are faced with the same tribulations. There's nothing new under the sun. So my first point of 47, just kidding. I thought I'd twist the joke of Pastor Doug and Pastor Samuel. We see Joshua standing before the Lord in this courtroom scene. He's ready to perform his service for the Lord, maybe. But he says nothing in the courtroom scene that unfolds. Joshua kind of serves as a defendant. Satan, maybe the prosecution, as right hand, and Satan is at the prosecution, as right hand, pointing to these filthy garments, seemingly declare that Joshua is unclean. And he is. Do you know the filth I'm kind of talking about? That in this Hebrew word, it's pretty strong. It's actually a recurring uncleanness or filth. And it's kind of we actually just cleaned out one of our drains yesterday, the kids and I. And it's that filth that comes out of that pee trap of a clogged drain that I showed them, the kids in the bucket, and they're like, what is that? I'm like, well, it's a lot of things, but it's filth. Filth is just filth. You know, you can tell it when you see it. And so this is what Joshua is actually wearing. That's how God sees our sin as well. And so in Isaiah 64:6, it says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. As high priest, how could Joshua possibly represent the people before God and ask for their atonement? Is the devil correct? Are we worthy? What do you guys think? Without Christ, we are not worthy. So what do you think? Does Joshua say nothing because he simply has nothing to say? Or is it because he has no defense against the allegations of Satan they are pointing to him? We are not worthy. We stand before God rightly accused. In Luke 18:19, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. I should have said for some and then had you guys question me on that one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in 1 John 1:8-10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So Satan, the accuser, the adversary, it's kind of a more of a title, it's a description here. But destruction is his goal. So I heard this pastor at Promise Keepers, I think it was around 1995, I think it was in Indianapolis, went to several Promise Keepers. But he said, pastor at Promise Keepers said, Satan has seen our game films. And he knows our weaknesses. You know, if you've ever coached a team or even, you know, just heard about stories like about Bill Belichick or whatever, he's always watching game film, whether legally or illegally. But but game films, knowing what our weaknesses are. Do we always go to the left and then shoot right or things like that? And so Satan knows these weaknesses. And so... In 1 Peter 5:8, it reminds us of that. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He knows when we are weak and when to strike. He also knows that we are stirring things up for God, then he will stand in opposition and point out those weaknesses. Whisper that we are inadequate. Not just for God's work, but in every area of our life, that we are worthless. We are chained to our former sins, our present sins, and our future sins. But thankfully, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In Romans 8:31-34, what then shall I say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So, are we worrying the devil? Are we facing opposition from him? Satan wants to keep us from God and our relationship with him, that vertical relationship, so that we don't lead others to Christ on those horizontal relationships that we have. So as an example, back in Ohio, my brother-in-law and a few other guys had a Bible study that was in my dad's office. And I was working for my dad as well then. And many of my friends were coming to Christ through that study. And then my dad's serving an engineering business then came under attack through this lawsuit that was seemingly unfounded but still a reality to defend against. The lawsuit came at the same peak time that these brothers were being led to Christ. So Satan was attacking. We prayed for my dad's business as well as the newfound believers. And after many weeks, the suit was just dropped, seemingly out of nowhere or coincidence. But don't call it coincidence. But is still Satan lying still in wait? Yes, he is. So let's look at that, the supernatural courtroom we have here. In so many ways, this courtroom scene is repeated every day, where God the Father is the judge, God the Son is maybe the defense attorney, and Satan represents the prosecution. But remember that God has given Satan his power, just as in the book of Job when he asked to sift Job. So remember in Revelation 12:9-10, this is a good one to remember what the end of the story is. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And so, call to mind also where and how this battle is being fought, or should be fought. On our knees, praying about the heavenly places. And I saw also a the little marquees that are out in some of churches, mostly in like the Midwest, and it said, it's hard to stumble when you're on your knees. And I thought, oh, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Because when we are on our knees, that's when the action takes place. And so here's a really long passage, but it's just a good reminder about how to be strong in the Lord and put on the whole armor of God, which is how we can fight this battle against Satan and the principalities. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as for the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So we continue on in this courtroom scene. And so we are given Joshua and the representatives in this scene as a symbol for the glory of God's restoration, which is to come. We're also given another example of how to deal with Satan. We deal with the devil in the strength and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. The wonderful thing that happens next, as James Boyce said in his commentary on Zechariah, but God spoke. And his words were a rebuke to Satan. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. But God spoke. There's power when God speaks, right? So, and God said, let there be light. He spoke the universe into existence. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke you into existence. So we also see a powerful portrayal of God's grace. The Lord, Yahweh, has chosen Jerusalem. He speaks and he also chooses. He has chosen the remnant, the brand that was rescued from the fire, a burning stick. It's like he stuck his hand into the fire to rescue this remnant. It's a powerful picture, actually, if you've ever done that before, your campfire of something that fell in there. You pluck it out because it's precious to you. You don't want it to be burned up in the flames. And so he has chosen the way of salvation. So look in verse 3 here, back in Zechariah. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. So do you think Joshua can do anything to remedy this situation? Can he do enough works to clean his robe? How many washings would it take? Perhaps a dry cleaning? As one of my college friends said, just this is dry cleaning. He thought, you're just taking your fingernail and just scraping over it. And so the first part of verse 4 then says, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And note that God doesn't just say, you know, do a little dry cleaning by my college buddy, or just throw him in the stream and try and get him clean. Because this is a recurring filth that happens. This is the amazing thing about Christianity. Many other religions can point out our faults, tell you to try harder, to clean up your act. And as Alistair Begg, to pull up your socks, he says. But he's like, I can't pull up my socks high enough. I can't do this on my own. I can't physically do it. And so that's the great and marvelous way of the uniqueness of Christianity. In Romans 5:18 through 21, therefore, as one trespass led us to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. And then the rest of verse 4, where we see a picture of the gospel and God's grace and redemption. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Again, and God spoke, pure vestments. And Joshua was made clean. Joshua was made clean, but he needs a hat to complete the priestly garments. Or in verse 5 it says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So why do you think Zechariah asked for the turban? Well, it's part of the priestly garments, a completion of the priestly garments. In Exodus 28, it says, you shall make a plate of gold, pure gold, and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban, it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Should we also be properly dressed to be in service of God? To be ready into opposition to Satan's plans? Just remember about Ephesians 6:10, about putting on the full armor of God. And Isaiah 61:10 also says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. James Boyce said, one of the psalms of ascent sung by the people as they made their way up to Jerusalem for the feast says, may your priests be clothed with righteousness, may your saints sing for joy. And also, like Pastor Samuel said last week, said, let the praise go before us as we go into battle. So God said the turban should have a plate on the forehead and should say, holy to the Lord. What would the plaque on your hat be? Would it be some present trouble? Or to say something else? The song Flawless by Mercy Me has a video that depicts this transformation. It's kind of seemingly plucked out of Zechariah 3 with these filthy garments here. And so it starts with the band having been completely black and blue and just dirt covering all of their seemingly, perhaps, white suits. You can see some glimpses of white there. And so as they sing the song, the video goes on, they're singing about how God has made us flawless. Dirt keeps flying off of them in the video. Amidst the cleaning of the band, it shows different people in their present condition with a little moniker above them, above the people. And it says such things like they do in CR. They held up banners before them. lives with guilt from reckless living, prone to selfishness. I would never hold that one up. Doubts that God will provide for his needs. And other conditions like stage 4 cancer, diabetes, autism. And then at the end, as the band is in pristine white suits, those present conditions just fade away and the moniker of flawless is put over the top. The cross has made you flawless is the resounding portion of that song. The cross has made you flawless. I wouldn't mind that on my hat, flawless. So James Boyce posited this. The question posed by this vision is whether we are clothed in Christ's righteousness and are therefore found fit to appear before God, or whether we are still clothed in the filthy robes of our own righteousness, which makes us unfit and will eventually condemn us all. End quote. So this courtroom scene, I think, gets even more exciting. After Satan has been rebuked, and Joshua gets new clothes and a beautiful hat, and he is justified for God's service, and all in a few verses. And it's just like Pastor Doug always says, you never get bored when you walk with the Lord. This courtroom scene is like that. So listen up now, as my pastor, or youth pastor always used to say, because the justification of Christ just keeps on coming. In verse 6 and 7, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now there's a big word here in two letters. If. I think you should always underline the ifs in your Bible, as Pastor Samuel and Pastor Doug say. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right access among those who are standing here. So this reminds me of the opening of the book of Zechariah, back in Zechariah 1. And it says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God often refers to walking in his ways. Just as the tradition of discipleship, you would follow the master and walk in his ways. Follow me as I follow the Lord. Or a twisting of that is worship me as I worship the Lord. But we don't want to go there with that one. Then in Colossians 2, 6 through 7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Jesus also said in John 5:39 through 40, Pastor Samuel read this one like 2 weeks ago, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Did you guys notice the return to me, walk in him, come to me? When God calls, don't ignore it, I plead with you. We must humble ourselves, repent, turn the other way around, and come to Christ. So why is all of this important or relevant for today? We have a call to practical righteousness here and a call to carry out priestly functions faithfully. So what? This is what. And this is why we are here to celebrate the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And this next verse answers the question that the people of the city asked at that triumphal entry. Who is this? Who is this? The people asked. And so in verse 8, back in Zechariah, we see men who are symbolic of things to come and a messianic foretelling. And mind you, this is 550 years before this would happen that this is talked about. The servant, the branch, the stone, our great high priest and king. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. How would Zechariah know what Yahweh was talking about there? And actually, I'm continually astounded, from the book of Daniel, and the fact that these 14-year-old, 15-year-old boys that were standing up for the Lord, that they knew their Torah so well. They knew what it said. They knew that they don't serve the golden idol or the chocolate bunny from the VeggieTales, that we should serve God only. They knew their Bible. And actually, and this is people coming out of the exile that didn't have Torah with them. And so, but Zechariah knows about Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets before him. Isaiah 4:2. On that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That's also in Isaiah. And then in Jeremiah 23:5, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And then in Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute, again, justice and righteousness in the land. I don't know about you, if you're a parent, I have trouble sometimes executing more than one thing at once. It's either all justice and and condemnation at the same time, and I can't operate kind of in the love and mercy and grace portion as well. But God can. He operates on all of those fronts equally. And it's and I praise and thank him for that, that he does not deal with me the way I sometimes deal with my children. So this messianic title of the branch is pretty awesome because it's a combination of priest and king. So not only we're given a look into the future, the wonderful news of the Messiah, but that he is also king and servant of all. It says the servant, my servant, the branch. So I thought of this passage in Zechariah as I thought of the palm branches that were waved to honor Jesus and the branches that were put before Jesus as kind of this red carpet from the usher into Jerusalem. Not only would God build the temple anew in a physical way in Haggai and Zechariah's time, but he would put forth the perfect temple in the future in the form of the perfect priest and king. Now stay with me here, because we're going to answer some more questions, hopefully, God willing. God is the only one able to take away our sins because he is the perfect priest and king by offering the most perfect sacrifice, himself. So Boyce says, Jesus fulfilled this function in two ways, by offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin, which the Old Testament priests could not do, and by interceding for his people in heaven. End quote. So we've got some awesome examples of that in Hebrews. And actually, if you go through Hebrews, it actually is it's almost its own commentary on Zechariah as well. So it says in Hebrews 4:14-16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Remember, he went through the whole temptation. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. And also wonderfully said in Hebrews 7:26-27, and this one is just fantastic because it just explains so well. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all and offered up himself. So again, we answer that question. Why is Jesus holy, righteous, perfect priest? So remember in the Day of Atonement back in the Old Testament, that was the only day the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. I don't know if you remember kind of this, the construction of the temple, and it kind of leads you into more righteousness. So there's the beautiful gate on the east, and you leads you into the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. And so then you go into the holy place, and when there's the different braziers, and there's the altar of showbread, and there's the golden lampstand, which actually is described in Zechariah 4. And then we keep going on more and more towards the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwells in the Holy of Holies. And so just remember that what happened on Good Friday there. Alistair Begg called it divine vandalism in his latest series about the veil being torn between the Holy of Holies and giving us access to Jesus Christ himself, giving us access to God. That divine vandalism, I'm thankful for that. Amen. In Hebrews 9, 6 through 14, says, these preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section. We're talking about that description, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That is fantastic. I think God knew what he was talking about when he inspired the writer of Hebrews there. So what do we do then? Acknowledge, one, that sin is serious. It causes a blood sacrifice. It leads to death. And then we also see on the other side of that what God has done for us. That is, God, his grace is immeasurable toward us. So let's continue on with Zechariah, verse 9 of 10. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Whoa, hold on. That's pretty awesome. In a single day, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What is that day? So he removed it on Good Friday, and he proved it on Sunday, on Resurrection Day. So when on Good Friday, we see the love of God and the justice of God harmonized together, something I am completely unable to do, like I said before. The love of God and the justice of God harmonize together. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And forgive us, Lord, when we don't see our sin pinned up on there in that timeline of 2,000 odd years ago. So we celebrate Palm Sunday. So that passage about the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, goes like this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. I think that's also pretty awesome. Just say the Lord needs them. That's not a call to divine theft, though. Just saying the Lord needs them. And yeah, oh, yeah. Take whatever you want. And he will send them at once. In verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this prophet is Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and colt and put on their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Do you agree with the crowds there? What do you think? Luke 19:38 through 40, the end of another recounting of the triumphal entry, says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what Hal read. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus answered this question here. I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. So Jesus answers that question, I think. For whom else would the stones cry out in praise and honor and wonder than for the creator of the universe, the only perfect priest, perfect king, and perfect God? So let's finish up with verse 10. In that day, from Zechariah, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. I don't have a vine or a fig tree, but the symbolism is here. R.C. Sproul says that this is an expression for peace and prosperity. The ultimate state of God's kingdom is in view. And so he goes on to explain that only on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice can anyone properly sit under his vine and fig tree, enjoying the blessings of this life. And also remember, we've been given new clothes, Revelation 7:13 through 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. So the symbolism of removing the high priest's sin, as rich in Zechariah, leads us to one conclusion here. God is able to remove his sin because of the atoning work on the cross. And we need to keep that cross view in mind. Remember that we now have access to the Holy of Holies. And the perfect priest and king calls us to a very high calling. And I'll end with this. 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Remember that, royal. We are kings and queens and priests to God, if he has called you. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. Let's continue on with communion.
The word propitiation, as far as I understand it, means a sacrifice that completely satisfies. And so Jesus Christ was a propitiation for our sin. So he was the one that went and allowed himself to die for our sin, the propitiation. So he completely satisfied God with that. When Brett was talking about the donkey, I don't know if you guys know about donkeys, but I do. They have a line that goes down their back from their mane all the way to their tail. And there's also a line that crosses over their shoulders and goes down their front legs that forms a cross on top of a donkey. I think it is amazing to me that as we celebrate the Passover, that it was about 1,000 years before Jesus was born that the Exodus came about. And in the Exodus, the last plague was you put the blood of the sacrificed lamb over your doorpost, and the angel of death passes over you, hence the Passover. That was about 1,000 years before Christ. And Jesus comes along, and he is the Passover lamb. It's no fluke that Jesus is sacrificed on Passover. 1,000 years later, after that first ordinance was instituted. And so here we are on Palm Sunday, where everybody was praising God as he came through the Messiah. They were looking for different Messiahs. They didn't realize that he came to pay for their sins. They thought he was going to be their military leader that was going to take them out of Rome's heavy hand. But that wasn't the case. It was never God's plan. But Jesus came along and he gave his life so that you and I and our sins could be forgiven, past, present, and future. So we're here to celebrate that. And everything that Brett was talking about is a prelude to the sacrament that we take now, the communion, that we take the body and blood of Christ to remember him. Because he says, do this in remembrance of me. It goes on and on and on. For, you know, it's amazing, the whole Old Testament, that sacrificing of animals day after day after day, the constant flowing of blood off the altar, the constant smell of burnt animals in the air. Jesus comes along, the propitiation, the sacrifice that completely satisfied. No more animal sacrifice ever need be made. So with that, let's come and have communion. There's tables in the front, tables in the back. I believe the gluten-free part is in the back.